Well, good evening, all y'all. We tried to have a Bible class on Sunday, but weatherman wouldn't allow it, so we had to back out. So tonight, we will do a little bit of review and then engage that part of our study that was scheduled for Sunday. We'll do this after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of your truth. And we depend on the Holy Spirit enlightening us, as he will do if we provide the positive volition and the concentration. We thank you for the challenge, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to go back to document number 31, page 301, where I want to go over again some of the points that are in the concept of entropy. Entropy is something that happens within the universe, as we've noted, and a few points will remind you of that in a few minutes. But entropy can occur in the soul of an individual because they are not involved in consistently taking in information that would aggrandize their inventory of ideas. And therefore, they're distracted by other things in the devil's world, and because of that, they don't carve out the time necessary to grow in grace and acquire divine thought, and then compound that over time by expanding those into doctrines. And so let's take a look at some of these things having to do with entropy. And, of course, the application of that is what can occur in the soul when there is miscalculations about time and how you carve out the necessary time to grow in grace. The first law of thermodynamics tells us that everything that exists in space and time is energy. And everything that happens is energy conversion. And so energy can be converted from one form to another, but can neither be created nor can it be destroyed. So energy takes two forms, its potential, and that's called matter, and kinetic, which is called energy. The process that turns plant and animal matter into oil and coal requires considerable periods of time. Well, it takes only a few hours to burn up a tank of gasoline or a ton of coal. And so we're using these natural resources in our lives. We heat our homes, we drive our cars, and that kind of thing. I'm very grateful for that, by the way. I think that we are able to utilize these things in our society because God put a lot of it here underneath what's called the United States of America. We used to try to get it from places like Iran. You may be familiar with that in the last little bit. But now we're weaning ourselves off of Middle Eastern oil and going to what we actually have here. And so as a result of that, you see gasoline prices going down. The environmentals don't like this, but they don't like much of anything anyhow. They lead miserable lives. So anything that seems to benefit others is not of their interest, especially when it bucks some of their predetermined concepts and ideas that would give them more power. Thus, we do have entropy. One of these days, if the universe lasts long enough, we will bleed this planet dry of all of its natural resources. That's assuming that the Lord doesn't come back. Somewhere out there in the future, if the Lord decided not to come back at all, it's all been a joke, then we would find we'd run out of oil and coal and gas and all the rest of it. So there is a limited supply. Eventually, 1,000 years, 5,000 years, 15,000 years, 1,000,000 years, we'd run out of the natural resources. Well, we're not going to run out. In eternity past, God knew exactly how big to build this planet. He knew exactly how things would go with regard to trying to assist the people that would ultimately emerge through procreation over time. And they would need ways in order to progress to the point they could feed everybody. And so these natural resources are necessary to do that. So the people, the environmentalists are all upset that we're going to run out of all of these things and they want us to slow down. God knew in eternity past just exactly how long this planet was needed to keep things going. And so we have quite enough natural resources to provide for our needs until he comes back. And so know that and be happy to run your thermostats as high as you want to, provided you can afford it. Thus, the entropy concept. Matter moves from potential to kinetic until all available energy is equally distributed, at which time all motion will cease and entropic death is complete. That's the end game in this game called entropy. Therefore, the environmentals are right. There is indeed a limited amount of natural resources on planet Earth. And left to our own devices, at some point out of the unknown future, that supply will be exhausted. But this is not left to our own devices. The entropy problem is a limited one. It began at the fall of Adam and will end at the second advent. And the second advent can be as short as 7 years away. And every moment that passes, it's only 7 years until the second advent, and everything will be real nice then. And we will be a part of it because we believed in Christ, and we'll be able to move into that system with great benefit. We'll enjoy it for 1,000 years, and then, get this, then after a little brief time to to hash things out with the heathen and the fallen angels, then we'll have the new heaven and a new earth. And I am predicting that there won't be any entropy in that one at all. So, in between the two events, the universe is in slavery to corruption, or in bondage to decay, or better, the curse of entropy. Entropy, by the way, is something that happens in every aspect of life. I am a living testimonial of entropy because I've been here longer than most of you here. But I'm still vertical. And so, I'm able to get to stand up and move around a little bit and make it over here three times a week. But the point I'm making is that we just have so much time because of entropy. The resurrection body is not going to suffer that problem. I don't know how old the resurrection body has us being. I know Jesus, when he got his resurrection body, was about 33 and a half years old. So maybe our resurrection bodies will be 33. How were you feeling at 33? Was that a pretty good year for you? 33 is certainly better than 78 or whatever you are. So there you go. Our scientific community has determined that the Earth's rotation is slowing at almost imperceptible pace, and we noticed some of those concepts in one of our recent studies. Now, the second law of thermodynamics is a natural law that the master physicist imposed upon his creation at the fall of Adam. So when Adam fell, entropy intervened, and it's been that way ever since. So consequently, the Christian does not need to worry about the entropy problem. The Christian's approach to the subject of limited natural resources is one of common sense conservation, not Malthusian fear-mongering and radical environmentalism. There's no reason for anyone to worry about saving oil and gas and coal and so on. There's plenty here until the Lord comes back. And by the way, if we need more, he'll just create some. How about that? Natural resources is the pagan's way of describing the divine logistics granted every person and designed to sustain him to the point of gospel hearing and then, if positive, to then serve God. So the logistics are very important. And so we have these things that are buried in the earth that we can use in order to give us all of the resources that are necessary for normal life and to keep us alive until we get to the point to where we can hear the gospel, objectively listen to it, and then objectively decide to accept or reject. And so all of these things go into play to get us to the point of salvation, and after that to sustain us as believers in Jesus Christ, and then to become good witnesses for the prosecution as we study and grow in grace. So natural resources is a concept, and the pagan's way of describing these divine logistics granted every person and designed to sustain him to the point of gospel hearing. And so this is noted, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, That's logistical grace support and blessing. You may have an abundance of every good of intrinsic value production. The world is dying because of entropy, but it's functioning quite nicely, and it will do so until the Lord destroys the whole universe at the end of the millennial kingdom. So we don't have to worry about environmental problems. They are all taken care of by the Lord. Nothing is going to be so drastic that He didn't think about it, know about it, and resolve it in eternity past. So all of this razzmatazz about the environment is nothing but a bunch of ways that some of the evil side have cooked up to gain power over everybody else. If they can control the weather, they can control everything. And the weather's not going to be controlled by these people, but if they can convince the ignorant that they have to start behaving, otherwise there's going to be hell to pay, then they can have power to do whatever they wish. They're really a bad bunch of people. Nevertheless, loss of this thought has caused the pagans to assume godlike jurisdiction over the earth's natural resources. Pagan scientists conclude that entropy is exhausting these natural resources, therefore radical management of the environment must be imposed by law. And that goes on constantly, and therefore is a part of the Luciferian strategy to enslave everyone on this planet, one way or the other. So the fact that natural resources are being exhausted does not mean there is not a sufficient supply. There's plenty of it there. God made sure of it when He created this planet. And He knew everything that would occur from the very beginning to the very end at the close of the millennium. He knew everything. That's the divine decree. And do you think that He would turn us loose on this planet if it wasn't going to survive until that date that He was ready to clear things out and therefore establish His millennial kingdom? And then when that is over, after 1,000 years, to just get rid of the whole thing and get us a new one. So if you know the Scripture and you know it's true, we do not have anything to worry about with regard to the environment. It is just fine, although it suffers entropy. So there's nothing God doesn't know, including man's overindulgence, which is often wastefulness. There's no question of that. But the believer is guaranteed his every need for both life and godliness. The Scripture promises it to us. And others may not believe it, but they get to benefit from what God has provided as well. It's His planet. It's His resources. He's made it available for all. And that is the environment in which they can ultimately choose to believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation as well. He's keeping this planet just fine until He is through with it. And when He's through with it, He will destroy it. Okay, there's nothing God doesn't know, including man's overindulgence, which is often wastefulness. But the believer is guaranteed his every need for both life and godliness, and therefore the most extravagant misuse of his resources would not cause the supply to be exhausted. There will be plenty until the last day of the millennial kingdom. And there's going to be quite a fire, according to 2 Peter. I don't know if we'll be able to see this, but I hope, you know, the angels were able to stand away from the creation of the universe, that we're in the third heaven. So apparently you can see into the void that was there, and all of a sudden, in a microsecond, everything was whirling about. Perfectly, by the way, at that point. And we might be able to see the destruction of the universe. If the angels could see the creation, can we see the destruction? It's quite a show. So put that on your to-do list. I don't know if we sell tickets, but at any rate, maybe we'll be able to walk away around the corner and see that. Now, the supply is sufficient, then, to take care of the inhabitants of this earth through the millennial reign of Christ. He created this world, and He will destroy it at the close of human history. And so at the end of human history, the universe is no longer needed, and therefore it'll go away. What is missing, though, in the instruction of children is the confidence this kind of future provides. Instead, we have a godless, soulless approach to the study of origins, both of the universe and of the human race. I want to quote from Soren Kierkegaard, if you've ever studied him. He's one of those guys, but he's got this comment to make that is of interest to us. Soren Kierkegaard warned in the 19th century that, quote, at the end, all corruption will come about as a consequence of the natural sciences. All corruption will come about as a consequence of the natural sciences, end quote. The uses of the words nature and natural in contemporary moral and educational discourse are utterly ambiguous. In other words, capable of being understood in two or more ways. Promiscuous, common to all sorts of things. And obscurantist, opposition to the spread of knowledge, a policy of withholding knowledge from the general public, and therefore deliberate vagueness. We noted this at our last meeting, which was back sometime last week. But obscurantism is something that I think is an important word to note. Opposition to the spread of knowledge. There's a lot of things that are categorized as knowledge today, but it's knowledge that's destroying our society, and people are buying it as if it were true. Opposition to the spread of knowledge, a policy of withholding knowledge from the general public, a style, as in literature or art, characterized by deliberate vagueness or abstruseness. And then the word obscure implies a hiding or veiling of meaning through some inadequacy of expression or the withholding of full knowledge. And so people are messing with you when they give you a little bit of information and tell you that's all there is, you know it all now. And therefore, the vagueness is what we have in our society today. You get a little bit and they say that's all, so make your decisions based on this, when in reality, there's a great deal of information they do not want you to have because it would destroy their strategy. So Weikert's book displays in detail how, quote, the survival of the fittest, the purposeful extermination of the weak and vulnerable, and of racial enemies came to seem the obvious dictates of natural law and science to thousands of apparently well-educated German intellectuals in the period of 1860 to 1933. And, of course, that's about a 75-year period. And you know what resulted from that in the 1930s. And that is where people had, over that period of time, completely lost the thought. Truth had been exchanged for the lie and then taught as truth, and it was bought into. We have people in our country today who are imitating those in the 1930s. And the things that they want to do imitate the tactics that were used by those in the 1930s. If it were not for George S. Patton, we probably would be run by Germany to this day. So we have this concept. This was a German university system that was the envy of the world and the model for other nations such as America. A lot of people bought into that idea then and certainly do so now. So the science courses in academia today are subtly teaching students to distrust the divine revelation of Scripture. In churches that subscribe to sola scriptura, which is translated Scripture alone, children are taught that Jesus Christ created the universe ex nihilo out of nothing. He did it in a microsecond. It's functioning fine now, although entropy intervened at the fall of Adam. But it's going to perk away just fine until the end of the millennial kingdom. When will that be? As short as 1,007 years and 1 second away. And the millennial kingdom is only 7 years and 1 second away. We're going to get into that in our study. I've got all these pages and more in the computer. But we're going to get to the point of where there's going to be a challenge to the church, to the churches over in Jerusalem. There'll be a challenge for that, and we'll see that when we get to it. But what we're going to find out as we go into that study, that one of the things people do not grasp is that any moment they could be raptured out of here. And therefore, they would be in the third heaven. There's going to be the great genuflection when we bow down to Jesus Christ. And then we'll be assembled at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That could be days away for every one of us. Days away. If it would happen tonight, we're all out of here. We go through a process and procedure as we're entering into the eternal state. And then we have the evaluation tribunal. And what the passage we're going to note, and it'll be several weeks away, but when we finally get there, you're going to see this. You're going to see that there are people in Jerusalem that are not showing up for Bible class. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to that crowd is, look, you need to understand that any moment you're going to be out of here and you will not have the information you need for the escrow blessings. And you're going to be naked for all eternity because of your disinterest in the study of the Word of God. We'll get there eventually. But the thing that I want to communicate here is you need to also buy into the fact that within a microsecond, you could be out of here. It can happen any day. You say, well, I just really don't believe it's going to happen right now. No, it may not, because it may not have for a good long while. But at some point, some way, someday, poof, and you're out of here. What do you do in the meantime? What is it the believer then is charged to do in the meantime? To understand that any moment they could be gone from here, and only the doctrine they've accumulated at that point will suffice at the evaluation tribunal. Or not. Added to this is a financial overemphasis on the environment, plus the assertion that the earth, the creation, is the source of life, which must be protected with a virtual religious fervor. It's almost a religion now, which is the worship of Gaia. So we're worshiping the earth now. The earth, by the way, the academics want to teach the concept that, talk about eternal life, they want the kids to buy in the fact that the universe has always been here. Well, that sounds like creation somewhere along the way, but nevertheless, that's the concept they want to communicate, and therefore life depends upon this thing called the universe and specifically planet Earth. So we have to take care of the Earth because we are the residents here, and we have to be very careful with our home. And our home and our life and everything depends upon the earth. And so we're getting around to earth worship, and that's what's going on in the souls of so many in our society today. They're worshiping the earth. Nothing new to that. So together, the impression is left on young minds that there is no God, since the universe itself has always existed and life simply emerged out from it through natural processes. I've run into a study, not very deeply, but enough to wonder about the animal kingdom. And when I had to study taxonomy, we've done that and have a little bit more of that to go. But the four major categories of beasts, so to speak, and there are four of them. And the Bible is clear on that in Genesis. The Bible is clear on that in James. Interesting to me that the writers of Scripture understood taxonomy and listed all four categories in their writings. Some of them, Moses, with regard to what you see in Genesis, and James in the first period of the church age. Interesting. And so these things that function have phenomenally complicated arrangements within their physical bodies, whatever they happen to be. I mean, I ran across a verse in James where we're going to do snakes again. And you say, well, haven't we done enough on snakes? Well, it's fine with me because I get really creepy about the snake business. But there the snake is again. So I had to go do snakes again. So I've been reading up on snakes. They're creepy little creatures. But the defense department they have with their teeth is pretty phenomenal. They have saliva glands where the venom is stored. And you take the vipers, they have hollow teeth that fold back, but when they want to strike an enemy, they open their mouth and it unfolds and is therefore like a knife ready to be embedded in the enemy, whatever that happens to be. And then they're able to insert through those channels in their teeth this venom. And the venom is good enough. Of all of these venomous snakes, a lapidae and is the one category, and the vipers, those two categories have enough venom to kill anybody that they choose to bite or strike, as the case might be. And how this is constructed and how detailed that one particular aspect of a viper happens to be is phenomenal. And they're able to defend themselves by using this venom that they didn't vote on the venom. When they were born, they didn't know they had venom. They don't know they have venom now. They just know if they insert those teeth into an enemy, it will kill them and they get to live another day. And you can go through anything you want to on this earth. You can pick out the snakes if you want to. But it's a phenomenal construction of something that lives. And it's able to continue living through procreation. And all of these little animals that you see down at the zoo, there's plenty of them down there, they're phenomenal living machines. And yet we're told it just emerged over 40 billion years and then suddenly we have this. Yet they're telling us all along that the entire universe is suffering entropy, except for the animals and the people on it. They're not suffering entropy. They're getting better all the time. It doesn't make any sense. So that's what I'm thinking when I'm doing the snake business. We are getting better. We're getting better. And the snakes are getting better. They're getting more robust. The venom is stronger. That is not entropy. Mankind is thought no better or worse than any of the other species of animals or even varieties of plants. And since man evolved from the creation, then he has no soul and therefore no moral nature. Now, even worse on this subject, verbicide has redefined marriage as a multiplicity of consensual arrangements, all emphasizing physical sexual relationships with no acknowledgement of the damage such deviances do to a person's soul, much less society. So a principle emerges from that, obscurantism. Results in promiscuousness so that morality becomes ambiguous. So if there are no social rules on how to get along with other people, and there are two categories of other people, there's male and female. Other people dream up other categories, but that's because they're deluded. And so there's an arrangement to keep order in society, and that's the home. And if you destroy the home, eventually people begin to wonder, well, what kind of order do we have? And then they'll say ultimately, well, by golly, there's no order. Well, at least there's no rule. There's no system that I'm aware of. Those Christians have one, but they're a bunch of nutballs. So what kind of restraints do I have? They claim the Bible restrains them, but I don't have anything like that. Now, I know that the environment is where I live. And I can make decisions as I please. And I'm not going by any of these stupid rules those Christians come up with. And so I think I'll just have my way. And if I don't like who I am, I'll just change that. Obscurantism. The soul, whether admitted to or not, contains the conscience, and self-justified deviant behaviors build up garbage in the soul so that a guilt complex develops, and resultant self-reproach can lead to sociopathic behaviors, and that a principle emerges. Government schools do not know how to deal with this. By ignoring the soul, counselors stress behavior modification absent biblical standards or from the laws of divine establishment. From this has emerged a new morality enforced by political correctness, and what is missing is rebound and core spiritual growth. Depression is a component in this process, since the idea of an eternal future is rejected. Nothing is thought to exist outside the universe, and thus there is no creator. Life has no meaning beyond the moment. And this leads to the conclusion that life is short, in most ways meaningless, and with no obvious purpose. Soon a depression sets in, which motivates a frantic search for happiness. And if you can't figure out the life you're living, you can't understand what's going on within the context of your own personal daily activities. When things go wrong, why is that? Why does the system have it the way it is? And there are people so frustrated today that they think the system that has provided them freedom is the reason that they can't have happiness. So they want to destroy what has worked well for almost 250 years and exchange it for something out of the 1930s that proved that it was not really a good idea. But they don't know history. They haven't been taught it, so they don't know about this. So this leads to the conclusion that life is short, in most ways meaningless, no obvious purpose. Soon depression sets in, motivates a frantic search for happiness, and people who can't find happiness are ticked off people. They're mad people. They're upset. They're furious. And they want everybody to kowtow to them and their idea of the day so that they can get happy. And when that doesn't work, they're not to blame. It's the people that, let's say, suggested an idea that they felt would work but didn't, because everything is in the soul, has nothing to do with your environment. If you can't manage your environment, then your soul's not right. So when this search proves fruitless, then sublimations are sought in a futile attempt to deny the inevitable consequence of simply being alive. And so people get fed up with that after a while and commit suicide. You've got a confused person that does that. You've got someone who has a soul filled with confusion. And the confusion is so intense because of arrogance, by the way. They're so arrogant that they want everything to go their way. And when they can't control every aspect of everything around them, it overwhelms them to the point where they can't take it anymore and they off themselves. Or through drugs, they just kill themselves because they've put too much wildcat fire into their system. And it is a rapid advance into entropy there. So this is the conclusion that a godless worldview must reach, and is best described as nihilism. That is a viewpoint that traditional values and beliefs are unfounded, and that existence is sinless, senseless, and useless. It is a doctrine that denies any objective ground of truth, especially of moral truths. So to what end does all of this lead? Well, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you will die. Eat pretty good. I like to eat certain things. I like to drink, especially sweet tea. And I like to be merry. Certain things I'm merry about. You take Joe Henry, for example. This Friday I will have been married to her for 55 years. This Friday. And I've been merry the whole time. I don't know about her. You'll have to ask her about that. But there are ways to get merry. I get Mary. I'm almost ready to get Mary about Moselech. I'm not bought into Moselech yet, but I'm getting ready to get Mary. If he signs Arenado, I will marry that man. This man is up for grabs out of Colorado, and he only wants somewhere in the neighborhood of $35 million a year, on average. And they've got the money. So we're going to go through the fifth year of not increasing our offense. We'll see, but the rumor is out that Arenado is up for grabs, just for $35 million a year. So there are ways to get Mary. This philosophy finds its source in the ancient Mesopotamia in the city of Uruk, the home of Nimrod, about 100 miles southeast of Babylon. So let's take a look at some pictures. Some of you may be nodding off. I got some pictures. I don't like that picture there. Oh, that's the picture I wanted right here. You may be familiar with it. It's the cover of one of the colonel's books. But here's the system. This is why people are not merry. Okay. And we've got a system in client nation America where everybody is free up to a point. And then a loss of thought robs the happiness. And so people are getting unmerry. Man begins his existence in bondage. Well, you were in bondage to the sin nature when you were born. And rises from bondage through spiritual faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. From spiritual faith to courage. Courage emerges over time by the inculcation of biblical absolutes that you believe in, you retain, you aggrandize, and then you apply. And you find that God honors His Word wherever it's found. And you get courage from the Word of God. And the courage to liberty, that has to do with the law of liberty. It has to do with the environment in which you function. You obey the law. Now, the liberty to abundance. We have phenomenal abundance in client nation America. We have, from abundance, though, we move to selfishness. We have all of these advantages, things we can possess, things we can enjoy, places we can go, that kind of thing. We're free to do that in this country. And then it gets to where you expect it. And therefore, the abundance of selfishness. From selfishness, we go to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency, that's socialism. And dependency back to bondage. And then its cycle starts all over again. So there's one advantage to this last level here of bondage. One advantage to that is that there's going to be some kind of social implosion. And the smoke will clear eventually. And those who survived it can start all over again and start working toward that spiritual faith concept. Let's take a look at this picture here. This describes what's presently going on in a client nation, meaning client nation America. So we got arrogance complex on one side and the hatred on the other. And so generally a person's soulish decline begins with the arrogance complex and then it compounds later to the hatred complex. So in arrogance, one is preoccupied with himself. That individual is more important than anything or anybody else. Okay, but that means that he's his own enemy because he's not all that important. And so he doesn't realize it, but he fights himself. He's always wanting to improve self, but the other people smarter than he is, he doesn't understand that. Emphasizes self instead of God. Satan's mental attitude at his fall. What was Satan's mental attitude at his fall? It was a type of arrogance that sold him with the idea that he could therefore be happy by running the entire show. Some people say, well, what I'll do is I'll just take this whole outfit over. Philosophy of Satan at the prehistoric angelic conflict. And we know that. We studied that just recently. Philosophy of Satan is ruler of the fallen angels, inculcated with philosophy of Satan before the creation of man. And then we have enslaved to self. Then you get arrogant. Antagonism toward God and the plan of God. What is going on when a person is antagonistic toward God and his plan? I would say this, and I think this is the danger that people in Protestant Christianity today have going on in their souls. They show up, they sing the songs, they stand up and tell the person behind them that they love them. They have a 22-minute sermon. Most people don't want that. They want another special. And so sometimes they get that. And then the choir sings, and after a whole hour, everybody feeling good about themselves. What we have here is antagonism toward God and his plan. Then we have the enemy of God. How does this happen with Christians? They are not growing in grace and getting doctrine, facilitating the doctrinal ideas to a path of least resistance so that automatically they choose the word of God to apply to a circumstance rather than human viewpoint. And when that goes away, then unhappiness kind of concept emerges to the point of hatred. So they fight doctrine. Emphasizes human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint is easy to opt for because everybody's got that. Divine viewpoint, not necessarily so. There are people, I was talking to one of my sons today. He was telling me about a conversation he had with a fellow he works with. And the fellow he works with was telling him that he was trying to figure out the Bible and just couldn't do it. And so Shane asked him, what is it about the Bible that confuses you? He says, it's all out of order. I don't understand why Job isn't the first book in the Bible since it's the oldest book that was in there, so he read. He doesn't understand structure and dispensations. And that's okay. I mean, obviously, he's confused about this. But this is where, let's say, rebellion against the Word of God begins because you draw your own conclusions from which you don't have any background to reach. You've just decided Job needs to be first before Genesis because Job's older. So from that, you start fighting the Word of God. Emphasizes human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. So he's filled with human viewpoint. He doesn't understand. He says, I'm sure there's a lot of good things in there, but it's all jumbled. It's all out of whack. So I told Shane, I says, you know it's not out of whack. There's dispensations involved, and we've talked about that a few minutes. So he emphasizes human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Satan's mental attitude after the fall of man. So this is where the conflict begins. Philosophy of Satan in his historical extension of the angelic conflict. Philosophy of Satan as the ruler of this world and inculcated with the philosophy of Satan after the fall of man, enslaved to Satan. So we got man is cooperating with the genius of Lucifer, and in that cooperation, concepts, ideas, and principles emerge that Lucifer feeds to them with his emissaries. And then they try to put that into action. And what is the end result of that? You can see it in our society. Everybody that is invested in getting away from our foundational principles are as mad as hornets about it. They want everybody to line up with their idea of socialism. And they're furious if everybody doesn't agree with this. Eventually, the schools will take care of it. Another 20 years, they'll have everybody agreeing. So there's the cosmic systems of arrogance, and there's hatred. You're familiar with those. So, what about this business that we've got going here? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. When you're absent any divine thought and you only can go on human viewpoint, then the only thing you can do is entertain yourself. So we spoke of ancient Mesopotamia, the home of Nimrod, about 100 miles southeast of Babylon. It is located in the land of Shinar near Babel, where the Tower of Babel was built. Later ziggurats, or temples, were modeled after this structure. The oldest extant ziggurat is found in Uruk and dates from the latter part of the 4th millennium B.C. Now, the convoluted ideas of the people of Shinar developed from their inability to deal with the specter of death. So if you don't know what to do about death, look, the older you get, the closer to death you are. That could be at 5 years of age, by the way. A kid that dies at 6, for whatever the reason, at 5, he's almost dead. And some people die in their 40s, some in their 50s. A lady keeps up with whoever's dying in my class in high school. All of us who are in that class get reports from time to time, one of which tells us about one of us that just died. And so we lost one today. So I can tell you how old the guy was when he died. He was 78 years old. That's pretty good, I guess. Through email, I spoke with her recently through email when she, about 3 months ago, told me about another one that keeled over. I said, about how many percentage-wise, and we had exactly 99 people in our class. So it's easy to do a percentage. And she said it's about 33% have died. Okay. Well, we just had another one. I hope he's a believer. Joe Henry told me his name. I don't remember it. That was a long time ago. But the point is, if you keep breathing and stay vertical, you're not going to die. You have never seen anybody standing up and breathing that's dead. So that's the secret right there. Just stay vertical and keep breathing. But one of these days, you're going to keel over. The ziggurats, huh? The convoluted ideas of the people of Shinar developed from their inability to deal with the specter of death. It is from this preoccupation that a philosophy of hedonism developed. So let's get a background on one particular personality of the time, and it's provided by the Gilgamesh. So I've got a picture of that. Gilgamesh is the right pronunciation, and Stephen Mitchell has pulled all this together. So let's learn about this guy. The subject he's taking up initially is death and life. Ancient people reflected on the inevitability of death. Such reflections are found in the Gilgamesh epic. And the adventures of Gilgamesh, king of Uruk, around 2600 B.C. Now, these things have been discovered and have been published. You can see right here that it's been published. If you're interested in the Gilgamesh epic, I see that no one seems to be excited about that opportunity, so I'll go on. The Gilgamesh epic, composed in Akkadian, has been preserved in two major versions, one from late in the old Babylonian period, that's 1750 to 1600 B.C., and a second by Neo-Assyrian scribes, 750 to 612 B.C. The Neo-Assyrian version contains a scene in which Gilgamesh, in his search for immortality, passes by Sidrurai, the divine alewife, who is tending her beer stand on the seacoast. Her advice in the old Babylonian version on the futility of his quest is quite similar to the advice in Ecclesiastes. Live joyfully, Ecclesiastes 9:9, written about the 10th century B.C. Sidrurai begins by reminding Gilgamesh that it is impossible for humans to find eternal life, which the gods have reserved for themselves. Her advice to Gilgamesh is to eat, make merry, and rejoice in the feasting one can while he can. She tells him to enjoy the daily rounds of life, wear clean clothing, bathe himself, play with his children, and enjoy his wife. That is all, she tells him. That is all that is allowed by the gods. So old age and death will overtake everyone. Gilgamesh continued on his search, but found that Sidruri's, I'm having trouble with that lady, words reflected reality. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, whom you know as Solomon, offers readers much the same advice. Eat, drink with joy, wear clean or white garments, attend to your body, in other words, oil on your head, and enjoy your wife, Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 9. The passage in the Gilgamesh epic shows that these ideas of Ecclesiastes were known in the ancient Near East as early as the Israelite and Judean kingdoms. Sidruri's speech proves that the idea of resignation to mortality was pondered in the ancient Near East in almost the same terms as it was by the preacher in Ecclesiastes. So what's the point in this tale? The unbeliever who has no hope and fears death devises a solution that enables him to satiate all the senses with pleasure in an effort to create happiness in the short time that he has left before Ralph Stanley tunes up to sing O Death. To eat, to drink, and be merry is the solution that betrays the unbeliever's realization of the inevitable. And that's how the unbeliever winds up living. Some people can have a great life from establishment viewpoint. They obey the law. They worked hard at their profession, whatever it happened to be. And they get old and they die. And they do it with great poise and grace. Some people can do that as unbelievers. Most do not. So on the other hand, a believer is able to do these things with a relaxed mental attitude, with great thanksgivings to God and His grace provisions for life. Even if you die today, you have been kept alive by the logistics that God has provided for you over the course of your lifetime from what has been made available from this environment. The air you breathe, the food you eat, etc. You've been kept here for a reason and for a purpose. The reason is to get to the point of where you will give the gospel an objective hearing. And you all did that. And after you realized you were saved and had eternal life and to go to heaven when you die, at some point you were motivated to know more about the system that you entered into by sheer faith. And then you discovered a serious study of the Word of God. And the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it is true. When you buy into the fact that when you learn an idea, a concept, a doctrine, a principle, when that comes from the Word of God and it's a part of your decision-making powers, and you make application of that set of ideas to an exigency, a concept, an environment, whatever it is in life that you confront, when you make the appropriate application from the Word of God, it is the absolute truth, and God will honor that because it is His Word that has been put into action from your free will. That is the Christian way of life. If we could convince people, learn the truth, you can get more and more truth with every Bible class. The more truth you know, the more you can apply. The more you apply, the more facilitated it becomes as a behavior pattern. And therefore, your life is aggrandized over time by the application of truth. And that leads to happiness. And the happiness that comes by knowing that you are making good decisions from the position of absolute power, absolute truth, and absolute backing by the source. That takes a lot of weight off everything that happens in the devil's world. God's not caught by surprise. To eat, drink, and to be merry is the solution that betrays the unbeliever's realization of this inevitable thing called death. Now, on the other hand, a believer is able to do these things with a relaxed mental attitude, with great thanksgivings to God and His grace and provisions in life. So it is the negative aspect of this philosophy that we see used by several biblical writers, including our Lord. So we've got before us Isaiah 22. We're going to note verses 12 and 13. Let me do this as an introduction. This is a good place to stop. So we have several more verses that amplify the concept, as you'll see in the preceding pages. So let's introduce this. We have the negative aspect of this philosophy that we see used by several biblical writers. Isaiah 22:12, in that day, that's warnings through the prophet to cease revelry and begin reversion recovery in the face of the Assyrian invasion. We make application. This is Isaiah. We can make application right there in the first half sentence. What's the application? The dark side has recruited adversaries to our client nation, and they're busily trying to impose their will upon the entire society. So the Assyrians are afoot. Again. In that day, the Lord God of the armies called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat, let us drink, for tomorrow we may die. If you've got no thought in your soul and the bad guys are at the door, and there's nothing left to do but just get yourself all smashed, that's the best you can come up with. So this shows a lack of trust in the Lord, the sense of questioning divine integrity. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word, the absolute concept of truth available to us simply by knowing it and applying it. That's the secret to the Christian way of life. Encourage us, motivate us from that source of power as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.